All right, good morning. Hey, as you all are making your way back to your seats, I want to say again, thank you for being here to worship with us this morning as we kick off the Advent season. We're going to be talking a lot about this over the next few weeks, so you've already heard it already. Advent is a time that we remember the centuries upon centuries that God's people waited for the Messiah to come. And to help you wait well, I've got a couple resources that I want to share with you. And one of them you should have gotten on your way in. It's this reading plan that was put together. It's got all the passages we're going to talk through and then some over the next 4 weeks or so. And it's also got some prompts on it to help you engage with the Word of God to point you towards Jesus during this Christmas season. The other one I want to let you know about is from the team at the Bible Project. They have curated videos on the themes of Advent as well as put together daily readings to help you prepare for Christmas. So now it's up to you. You can do one, you can do both, you can do it on your own, with your family, with your friends, with your small group. It's totally up to you. But we want to help you prepare for Christmas well, because let's be honest, none of us like to wait, right? We don't like to wait for Christmas. If we liked waiting, Disney wouldn't sell fast passes and Amazon would offer extended delayed shipping so that your order would arrive eventually. But the difference when it comes to Advent is that this is not a passive kind of waiting, like standing in line. See, waiting during Advent is all about actively celebrating the truth that Jesus has already arrived and that he brought with him hope, peace, joy, and love into the world. And as Jerry and Joel have both already mentioned, hope isn't just about looking back. It's about looking forward to the day when Jesus will return. He will set all things right and restore all of creation to what God always meant for it to be, a place where he could dwell forever with his people, with his image-bearing people. But in the waiting, we can find hope by looking back on all that God has done. Hope is something that is really, really important for all of us. In fact, research out of Harvard Medical School has shown that cultivating hope in our lives produces loads of positive benefits. Listen to a few of these. Higher hope leads to better coping, well-being, and choosing healthy habits. It helps protect against depression. It boosts emotional health, self-esteem, and even our sense of purpose. And hope also helps build maturity and resilience. It seems that hope is vital to living a healthy life. But what Harvard has missed is that we were created to put our hope in someone, not in something. And as we look at Matthew chapter 1 today, we'll be reminded that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made, making him our only source of hope. But before we continue, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are here to meet with you today. God, as we turn to look at your word this morning, will you please clear away distractions from our hearts, clear away distractions from our minds, so that your word will accomplish what you set it to do in our hearts. God, show us your son today, and show us the hope that we can find in him alone, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, now if you've got a Bible with you or a Bible app, I'm gonna ask you to go ahead and make your way to Matthew chapter 1. And while you're flipping pages to get there or scrolling to find verse 18, I wanna set up what we're gonna read. Because Matthew starts his gospel in a pretty unique way. He starts it with this long list of 42 different names. Some of them very recognizable, like Abraham, David, and Solomon. Others of them less recognizable to us, like Zerah, Ram, and Amminadab. But Matthew does this for a very particular reason. Actually, it's a few reasons that I want to share with you. One, Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is in fact an Israelite, but more than that, he comes from a specific line from King David, proving that he is a rightful heir to the throne in Israel. The second reason is that Matthew is summarizing the entire history of the people of Israel. By listing all of these names in the way that he's done it, his original readers would have picked up on this very Jewish literary device because they knew the stories and the scriptures and the promises attached to each and every one of these names. And then the third reason, without getting too nerdy in front of all of you, is that Matthew has structured this list in a very particular way to lead his audience to the fact that what comes next is something huge. He structured it in a way that shows that what comes next is the culmination, the climax of Israel's history. And so to a first century Jew reading this or hearing this, they would have thought, oh, what comes next is the Messiah. And so by the time they got to verse 18, there would have been excitement and hope and anticipation for Matthew's next words. So let's look at what he wrote. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, this is a pretty familiar story, right? If you grew up in church or you've been around church for a few years, you've probably heard this story several times. And if you didn't grow up in church, maybe this is your very first time here, you've still probably heard of the names Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And if we're not careful, we can just skim right over the top and miss some really important details that Matthew has woven in to his narrative. And the first thing to know is that this is not a Hallmark Christmas movie style kind of story. All right, Mary is not some young workaholic professional who gets stranded in some podunk town outside Jerusalem where she falls in love with the last person she would expect, the ruggedly handsome, mildly cynical local carpenter who fixes her heart while fixing other people's furniture, right? It's not that kind of story, all right? The story of Jesus' arrival opens up with an absolute scandal. It begins with a pregnant teenage virgin who's engaged to a man who is committed to following God's law to the letter. And in the first century, this was an absolute crisis, both for Mary and for Joseph. Because if it's exposed, it would bring suspicion and shame on the two of them as well as their families. And according to the laws in the book of Deuteronomy, Mary could have ended up being stoned and killed. You see, in their culture, engagements at this point were legally binding. Even though the wedding ceremony hadn't happened yet, the only way to break off an engagement at this point was with an official divorce. And yet, this is where hope breaks into the story. Because Joseph is described as a man of immense character. When Matthew writes that Joseph was faithful to the law, he's saying that Joseph was considered righteous, virtuous. He was considered to be a man of God, just like his ancestor David, who was called a man after God's own heart. And so when Joseph chose to treat Mary with kindness and mercy by not exposing her publicly to the shame and the disgrace, he was actively reflecting God's character into a hopeless situation. And with all of this, Matthew wants us to see that the long-awaited promised Messiah, the very one that Israel had hoped for since the time of Abraham, was finally arriving. God was stepping into human history as he always promised he was going to, but it wasn't through the royal ceremony like he deserved. It was through a messy and backward situation. You see, Jesus' arrival didn't look the way anyone anticipated, but it was exactly what God had planned from the very beginning. Look at verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. all of Israel was looking forward to the day when God would once again dwell among his people. And this is how he did it. This verse about a virgin giving birth was a direct quote from the prophet Isaiah, where he prophesied that God would deliver his people from their enemies, where he spoke God's promise to deliver his people from the ones who were oppressing them. You see, the king that they had waited for hundreds and thousands of years finally arrived. But most people just missed it, including the tyrant king who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Herod the Great was anything but great. He was a puppet king with very limited power. He was selfish, he was manipulative, and he was entirely paranoid. And so when the wise men, these pagan astrologers slash scientists, come rolling into Jerusalem with their whole entourage asking, hey, where's the one that was just born king of the Jews? Because we saw his star. Herod is immediately set on edge. And so he gathers all the priests and all the experts in their scriptures and gives them the task of scouring the Old Testament to find the place where it said that the Messiah was supposed to be born. And here's what they come up with. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The Jews were waiting for and hoping for and longing for a warrior king like King David. They were hoping for one who would set them free from the oppressive pagan rule of the Roman Empire. They were looking for someone who would be a political leader, who would restore the nation of Israel to a thriving political kingdom like they once had been. Because surely somebody who comes from the line of David, born in the same place as David, is going to be just like David. But instead, who they were given and who we were given was someone far better. Because Jesus didn't come to defeat Rome. Jesus came to defeat the power behind Rome. He came to defeat the powers of sin and death. And in the same way that God brought hope through a scandalous pregnancy, he also delivered salvation through the scandalous death of an innocent man upon the cross. And this is how he chose to fulfill his promises, the promises that he had made to every single generation that came before Jesus. It took far longer than anyone expected and came in a way no one ever would have guessed. But that's the way that God works. Because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, to paraphrase the prophet Isaiah. And I think Matthew is trying to point out two things, at least, with crafting this story this way. One, he wants us to show beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. He says it outright twice in chapter one. He wants us to see that Jesus is the only one who could accomplish what needed to happen so that anyone who called on his name could be saved. And the other thing I think that he's pointing out is that Jesus is the hope that all people everywhere are looking for. By including the wise men in this story, Gentiles who traveled very far to find Jesus, he's showing that Jesus is the fulfillment to the promise that God made Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born, that Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to all nations, to all people, all across the world. And in the midst of these centuries of hopelessness, Israel remained hopeful that one day God would deliver on these promises. And he chose to do that through Jesus. And this is why Jesus is the only eternal source of hope that we have. But if we're honest, can't it be a little hard to keep our hope anchored in Jesus all the time? I don't know about you, I'm guessing a lot of you are like me. You've been through some hard seasons in your life. Those seasons where it just seems like everything is getting worse and worse and worse, and it's just one wrong thing after another. And during one of these particular seasons, about 9 years ago, I was in and out of what I would classify as a low-grade depression. I was dealing with loads of anxiety. And to put it very mildly, I was very frustrated with God. It felt like he wasn't listening. It felt like he wasn't near. And it felt like he just didn't care about what was going on in my life. And so one day, realizing that I didn't want to be around anybody and nobody probably wanted to be around me, I decided to go out and spend most of the day hiking. So I drove out to Turkey Run State Park and spent the afternoon hiking all on my own. It was about this time of the year and it was starting to get pretty cold, but I didn't really care because that kind of matched where I was emotionally. While I'm out there, I'm hiking through the woods and I follow this trail into a ravine. And once I get into this ravine and I'm just following the trail, I realize what most of us have noticed over these last few weeks, that in late November and early December, the sun sets pretty early. And so as I'm hiking through this ravine, I thought, this is the last place I want to be when the sun is down, temps are well below freezing, because I didn't bring anything that I would need to camp out here. That was not my plan. And so I pulled out the map and I looked at it. And according to the map, I was closer to the exit to this ravine than I was to the entrance. So the only thing I could do was to keep moving forward. And either I misread the map, which has happened a time or two, or their map was wrong. And where I expected the exit to be as I came around a curve, it wasn't there. And so I came around the next turn and it wasn't there, and it wasn't after the next one. In fact, as I went around more and more turns, it got deeper and deeper and deeper. And as the sun was getting lower, it seemed like the walls of this ravine were just getting taller and taller. Maybe you've been in a similar situation. Maybe not physically, or maybe emotionally. Because looking back on this now, looking back on this experience almost 10 years later, the irony is not lost on me that my physical predicament was a mirror image of my emotional state. And so as I hiked through this ravine, I finally came around a turn and up, you know, a couple hundred yards and found the exit that was marked. A nearly straight staircase of hundreds upon hundreds of steps. I've got this bad habit of counting steps, and it was well over 200. And so by the time I got to the top, my legs were absolutely screaming. But I made it out. The exit didn't come when I wanted or how I wanted it to, but I ended up right where I was meant to be. And this is what a hopeless situation can feel like, can't it? Where it feels like every turn just takes you further from where you want to go or where you think you need to be. Where you feel like you're just losing light and like you may never make it out of this situation. So how many of you have been there? Or how many of you are even feeling that way right now? Is there somewhere in your life where it feels dark, it feels cold, and it feels lifeless? Is there a situation that you're dealing with that feels almost oppressive because the thought of it is so overwhelming? Is there a relationship, a job situation, a medical issue, or something else where you need the smallest sliver of hope just to be able to move forward? Or maybe you are hopeful right now. Maybe you're hopeful that you can just make it through Christmas without having a breakdown. This is how it felt for Israel as they waited for the Messiah. And this is why practicing biblical hope is so important. Because biblical hope is not just optimism, and it is not the power of positive thinking. Biblical hope anchors us in the unchanging character of God. Because biblical hope is waiting with the expectation for what God is going to do. Sky Jatani defines it like this. He says, hope is the conviction that despite what we may see and experience, everything is not meaningless. There is order amid the chaos, and there's a story driving all things to a culmination. You see, biblical hope looks at all God has done in the past and moves forward, trusting that God will deliver on his promises because God has already delivered on his promise. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians when he writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." You see, hoping in anything other than Christ will ultimately let you down. Because the source of your hope, the source of our hope, is meant to be someone, not something. And Mary and Joseph placed their hope and their trust in God, even when it didn't look the way they expected. Because they knew that he would deliver on his promises. And I don't know if I agree with that old song that says, "This is the most wonderful time of the year." But I can tell you that everybody's hoping for something. And so what would it look like if you committed to placing your hope in Jesus alone rather than in your circumstances? Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And this begs the question, what is the hope that we profess? Well, the hope that we profess is that Jesus is Lord. He has defeated sin and death once and for all, and one day he's going to come again. He's going to make creation what it was always meant to be. And as we wait in this extended season of Advent, we can find everlasting hope in Jesus. We can find hope for eternity, but we can also find hope for today. And choosing to live this way, with your hope anchored in Jesus, will change things. It will change the way that you see your circumstances. It will change the way that you see other people. And if you live this way long enough, it will change the way that people see you. Because hope is contagious. Psychologist Elaine Hatfield's research shows that when one person expresses confident anticipation about the future, you know, what we call hope, others tend to mirror that affective state. Their psychology and their thinking begin to align. You see, your hope in Christ isn't just for you. Your hope in Christ is meant to be shared with others, with people in your home, with people in your workplace, other students at your school, and anybody else you come in contact with. And because that hope is meant to be shared, it means that we get to help other people experience the hope of Christ. And this is why the Apostle Peter wrote, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." So what could it look like for you to help someone, to help bring hope to someone else this Advent season? Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's promises and the culmination of Israel's history. And through his life, death, and resurrection, he brought eternal hope to all who will accept him as their Lord. And I guarantee you, over the next few weeks, you are going to run into countless people who are in need of hope. So what if during this season, during these next 4 weeks, you're the one that they're waiting for? What if you're the one whom God chooses to use to bring hope to someone who desperately needs it? Just flipping through my news app, I can see that there's no better time for the body of Christ to exhibit the hope of Christ to the world in need of hope. And we do this by choosing to reflect the character of God no matter the situation. That's the way that we bring light to a dark world. Joseph chose to reflect God's kindness and mercy to Mary because of his commitment to God. And as modern day followers of Jesus, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means we get to do the exact same thing. We get to go and reflect the character of God to a hurting world. Because God is constantly at work in a loving pursuit of all people who are far from him. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 1 for just a minute, because Matthew ends this chapter, ends this section with a very short sentence and says, and he gave him the name Jesus. And based on the way that Matthew has described Joseph at this point, we shouldn't be surprised that right after he woke up from this dream where the angel gave him the commands, Joseph practices immediate obedience. And then later when the time came, Joseph once again displayed his obedience to God by naming his son Jesus, a name that means Yahweh saves. Here's what I love about this one little sentence. Joseph's act of naming Jesus was the act of legally claiming Jesus as his own son. It was the act of adoption. And this is a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. He saw us in our scandalous state. He showed us mercy and kindness that we did not deserve so that we could be adopted as his own. That's what the Christmas story points forward to. A baby born in Bethlehem, growing up to be the one who will rescue all of creation. And you wanna know why I love that Jesus was born in a town called Bethlehem? Because it shows the unbelievable intentionality of God. Bethlehem means house of bread. And 30 some odd years later, as Jesus spoke to a crowd of people, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The one, the only one who can satisfy our spiritual hunger was born in a small town south of Jerusalem, called the House of Bread. Only God could write a story like this. And so when we take communion, which we're gonna do in just a moment, we are intentionally remembering that Jesus is the bread of life. When we reenact this meal that he had with his disciples, where he said, this is my body given for you, and this is my blood poured out for you. And so we're gonna give you some time now to pray, to reflect on these things. And during the next few moments, I encourage you to hold that bread, the cracker and the juice, and thank God for what he's done. To talk to God about where you need the hope of Christ to break into your story. But I also want to encourage you to listen for where he's calling you to reflect the hope of Jesus. You see, this act of communion is something we do to remember the sacrifice he made. But we also do it knowing that he has defeated sin and death through his death and resurrection. And so we partake in this meal, this ancient meal, looking forward to the day when he will return. So when you're ready, pray, reflect, and listen. And then eat the cracker and drink the juice. It's an act of worship. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, God, thank you for what you accomplished through your son. Because God, while we were still sinners, he chose to die for us. And then God, it's only through his finished work that we may come to you, let alone be in a relationship with you and experience the hope that comes from you alone. So God, as we pause to consider all that you've done, stir up in us the hope for the future, the hope for what you will do. And God, as we prepare to go from this place, lead us to where you want us to bring the hope of Christ. It's in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, and our hope for all eternity that we pray. Amen.